You may be seated. Good morning, West Valley. It's good to be with you. As Mark mentioned, my name is Michael Goodland. I am the campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship at Lehigh University. And I thought a great way to begin the new year would be look at a passage about a party. You know, why not? So let's look at John chapter 2, which is Jesus at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And for those of you that are new to Christianity, or maybe this is your first time in a church, John is the fourth book in the New Testament. So you could go to your table of contents, find where the New Testament begins, and it's the fourth book. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And the Gospels are the historic accounts of Jesus' life. And what we see in John chapter 2, there's sort of four parts, four movements to this story. Jesus and the disciples encounter a conflict. Jesus issues a command. Jesus receives a compliment, and the disciples confirm who he is. Right? So there's a command. There's a conflict. There's a command, compliment, and confirmation. So look at with me at John chapter 2. I'll read it and then pray for God to open our minds to his word. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And they said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. Father God, we thank you for the ability to open the Bible and hear from you directly, to hear about your son Jesus, who brings your kingdom and shows the goodness and the abundance of the blessings of salvation found in him. We pray that as we begin this year, as we begin looking at this passage, that you would fill us with the joy of knowing your son. In his name we pray, amen. So there's a crisis, a command, a compliment, and a confirmation. The crisis appears at the beginning here. So Mary is acting as some sort of host or family friend of this wedding. We're not sure how she's connected to this family at Galilee, but she is. And so Jesus and the disciples come to the wedding as well. And while they're there, there's a big problem. They run out of wine. And even though we just read it, let's read it again. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Ooh, that's kind of a problem. You know, you get invited to somebody's house. Most of you went to somebody's house for New Year's last night. Imagine if you showed up and they didn't have any food. You know, they'd be like, "Sorry guys, we love you, but we got to go home. We got to go to another party." Like, what is a celebration without food, or what is a wedding in the ancient world without wine? This is a big problem. But it's sort of a problem, but it's a small problem, right? This is not a crisis of life or death. Nobody is in danger of dying. This is not some sort of cosmic problem of eternal life and eternal death, salvation and damnation. This is a small C crisis. This is a social faux pas. But Jesus cares about it. All right, Jesus cares not just about the big things of the cosmos in our lives. Jesus cares about the little tiny problems of our lives. Mary goes to Jesus, and Jesus is there waiting for her and responds to her and deals with the problem. It isn't just the big crises of life, capital C, that Jesus cares about. He cares about the little c crises in our lives. We had the ability to experience this in our own home even a couple days ago. My daughter is 5 years old, and she got this little fairy lantern doll thing for Christmas from my sister-in-law. And she really wanted to take it to the park with her. My wife and our kids were going to the park to play with some friends. And she came into my room and said, "Daddy, I can't find my fairy doll." She really, really loves this little tiny doll and wanted to take it. And so we took the opportunity to pray. We just said, "Jesus, you love Harper, and Harper has really enjoyed this gift. Would you please give us the wisdom to know where to look for this doll and show us where this doll is so she can take it and show her friends?" Now, that's not a really big problem. Had my daughter gone to the park without her doll, there wouldn't have been any issues. But it was really, this was a small C crisis for a five-year-old, not being able to find this doll. So she goes downstairs, puts on her coat, and I go upstairs to look in her room. And I think, goodness, I hope, please, Lord, show up, right? Like, trying to demonstrate little teachable moments with her that Jesus cares about little things. And I look under the bed, it's not under the bed. I look on the shelf, it's not on the shelf. I pull out the box of doll clothes that are there and go rooting through it. It's not falling into there. And I'm running out of ideas. And then over in the corner, there's this little tiny zip-up bag that carries this stuffed unicorn, another Christmas gift. You know, it's yay big. And I thought, why not? Let's just see if it's in there. So I pick up this thing, and lo and behold, there's the fairy doll in this unicorn bag. And so I was able to give it to her and say, "Harper, see, look, God cares about the little things in your life. God cares about the little things in our lives. He wants us to turn to him for the small C crises." Right? When you can't find your driver's license, you've overturned your car, you've overturned your office, you've gotten upset and sort of vented your anger on all of your family members, and you're staring at the proposition of taking off a half day of work to go to the DMV and get all of this sorted out, you know, all these problems, God cares about that, right? Jesus wants us to turn to him in these small C crises. He's there for that. We see this in this crisis at wedding of Cana in Galilee. But the other thing we see is that we have to come to Jesus on his terms, not our terms. We have to come to Jesus on his terms, not our terms. Did the hair on the back of your neck stand up a little bit, or did you squirm in your seat when we read Jesus in verse 4 when he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Right? That's in English, in our context, that's a really derogatory, sort of almost cliche joke. Like, "Woman," you know, it sounds degrading. And so from the lips of Jesus, we're kind of like, "Whoa, what's going on here?" But we have to take a deep breath and give the proper 2,000-year arm length from the scriptures that we need in order to understand what's actually going on. Because Jesus, far from being derogatory to Mary, is actually communicating something about his person and mission and work. See, one of the better ways of understanding this is he's saying something like "ma'am" or "milady." Even though, yes, the Greek translation of gunai here, "woman," is correct, he's saying something like "milady," right? So why is Jesus addressing his mom with "miss" or with some sort of informal thing? That's because Jesus is now demonstrating and communicating to Mary that she can no longer approach him as a mother to a son, but has to approach him as a disciple by means of faith like anybody else. See, from the very moment that Jesus was baptized by John, he has been on a mission to obey the Father with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's why he talks about his hour at the end of verse 4 when he says, "My hour has not yet come." The hour in the Gospel of John is the moment of his crucifixion, his glorification by being lifted up on the cross. And so Jesus is saying, "Mom, you now have to relate to me like everybody else in the world. You have to come to me as a disciple by faith." And friends, if Jesus' own mother doesn't get a special place on the pedestal, if Jesus' own mother Mary has to relate to Jesus by faith, how much more do we? This is a matter of cosmic life and death, of damnation or salvation, of eternity with God or apart from him, relating to Jesus on his terms and not our terms. So yes, while Jesus does care about the small C crises in our lives, we also must come to him on his terms, not on our terms. So that's the crisis in verse 1 to 5. And then we, after this crisis comes the command in verses 6 to 8. Look at verses 6 to 8. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Jesus' two commands, fill and draw. Now, John gives us this almost throwaway comment, but it's not a throwaway comment because no detail in the Bible is there unintentionally. He says these stone water jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification. Right? They were there for some ceremonial cleansing that was supposed to take place during eating. But ironically, they have to be filled. They're either totally empty or they're partially empty, meaning they're not to the fullness of what they're supposed to do. And John is giving us this editorial note because he's making a theological statement. All in this passage, John is comparing the old covenant with the new covenant, the time before Jesus came and how people related to God, and now that Jesus has come and brought the kingdom, how people relate to God. And so the fact that these stone water jars for the rite of purification have to be filled demonstrates that Jesus is the substance of the very thing the old covenant was leading us towards. And not only that, the old covenant can't provide, apart from Christ, that which it promised, which was cleansing. But more than that, Jesus isn't just the substance of what the old covenant was moving towards. He is the fullness of it and supersedes it, right? It turns the water, it fills these stone jars for purification, and then turns the water into wine. So we have to ask ourselves, why is this such a significant symbol in this passage in the Bible? Why does God use wine? Now, there are negative instances of wine in the Bible, warnings about alcohol. In fact, wine is used as a symbol of judgment in various places in the prophets. But at the same time, it's also used as a symbol of blessing and of joy. And just like other symbols in the Bible, like yeast in the Gospels, sometimes Jesus says that the yeast is like the kingdom of heaven. It expands and it's good. And other times he warns the disciples of the yeast of the Pharisee of the teaching. One instance the symbol's bad. Another instance the symbol is good. Well, here it's a good thing. It's a good symbol. And when we look at Scripture, we see that for millennia, God had been saying that when his kingdom came, it would be like new wine abounding. That's one of the promises that we see throughout the Bible. Just a quick glance at a few passages, one from Joel 3, 18. The prophet Joel says this, "And in that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." Amos chapter 9, verse 13 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." And even Isaiah uses this image. Isaiah 25, 6, he says this. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." See, what Jesus is doing in the miracle is saying that all of these promises about the coming of God's kingdom, where this blessing of new wine will begin to flow and abound, it begins with me. I'm here to bring that period of time. So it's worth meditating on. Why would the Lord use this image to talk about the coming of the kingdom? Why would he use the image of wine? Well, one, it's something that is transformed outside of our control, right? People can own vineyards, they can harvest the grapes, they can put them in the vat, whatnot, go to ferment them. But the very process of transformation itself that makes wine is something outside of human control. Just like the kingdom of God, the miraculous changes that take place in our lives, our families' lives, our neighborhoods, are something that is dependent upon God's sovereign work. It is also something that changes you from the inside out. Wine is something that has to be ingested, that it internally produces changes in behavior. It works from the inside out, just like the filling of the Spirit. Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's something unseen that starts at the heart and works its way out to the extremities. Also, fermentation is a process of bringing something sweet out of death. Right? Fermentation, the process of creating wine, is decay, biological decay. But out of that, something sweet is produced. And lastly, it has to be experienced. Right? Imagine, take another example, vanilla or chocolate. I realize that I just split the room in half. Some people are vanilla people, some people are chocolate people. But try to explain vanilla, or try to explain chocolate to somebody who's never seen it, tasted it, touched it, smelled it. Right? You can't. You just have to say, here, eat this scoop of vanilla ice cream, or drink this vanilla latte, or eat this chocolate bar. It's something, in order to know it fully, you have to experience it. And the same is true for the kingdom of God and the new wine of the Spirit. You just have to experience for yourself, friends. There's things we can learn about it. It involves our hearts and our minds, but it's something that fundamentally you have to embrace and experience. So those are the two commands that Jesus gives. But notice that the transformation that takes place in turning water into wine comes from God's word. The word. Jesus himself is there issuing words, and it changes reality. The result of the commands to fill and draw is coming from the power of God's word. And this is highlighted because lurking in the background, you know, if we were to read John 1, we would see that Genesis and Moses are lingering in the background. So just like in Genesis, God spoke and the world was created, here Jesus speaks and the world is recreated. Water is transformed into wine. And unlike Moses, see, Moses' first miracle was turning water into blood. It was an act of judgment. Jesus' first miracle, recorded in the gospel, Jesus' first sign, is an act of blessing. Jesus comes to bring water and turn it not into blood, but to wine. Because he comes to bear the judgment, not bring it. And friends, if we want this radical transformation, if we want to experience it, we need to be in communion with God's word. We need to know it. Shameless plug for Bible reading at New Year's. You know, whatever. We need to be constantly before it, sitting under it, knowing not Jesus' commands, but his promises and his warnings and the whole counsel of God in the scriptures. That's where this transforming power comes from God's word. And this crisis which leads to a command results in a compliment. We see this compliment here in verse 9 to 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, it did not know where it came from, though the servants knew, had drawn the water new. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. I want to bet that whatever vintage Jesus made in that miracle was the best wine that's ever been on the planet Earth. I mean, it had to be superb. And the master of the feast knew this, and what he was complimenting on was he was subverting, Jesus was subverting what typically happens during that period of time. Because banquets, weddings, were about the only holiday people got in the ancient world, right? You didn't have Labor Day, you didn't have the 4th of July, you didn't have Thanksgiving, you didn't have Memorial Day, you didn't have all of these days. When people got married, the village shut down and everybody went for several days at a time. And what would happen is when people had their wits about them during this multi-day celebration, the good wine would be served first. And then as people started to lose their sense of perception vaguely throughout the days of this celebration, the poor stuff would be brought out because nobody would care. Nobody was paying attention. But this was radical. Jesus did the opposite. Jesus saved the best for last. And again, John is making a theological point. John is comparing the old covenant and the new covenant, the time before Jesus came, and Jesus' arrival and moving forward. And as good as it was to relate to God in his covenant of grace before Christ came, it is infinitely better to relate to God now after Jesus Christ has come in the new covenant. That's the theological comment that John is making. But it's also true for the Christian life in general. The best is yet to come. And that's really hard for us to believe because we have an athletic mindset in America, right? We have this great, the Western heritage is a Greco-Roman, which is like Spartan warrior thinker. Think about the Romans and their wrestling and their gymnasiums and whatnot. That's carried on all through to America. Think about the athletic mindset. When is Olympian, when is an NFL player at their prime? It's going to be like 18 to maybe 20, maybe 28. I don't know. That's it. That's the pinnacle of your life. That's the pinnacle of your career. And that is true physically. You know, I don't see too many 40-year-old NFL players. But that's not true spiritually. It's not true spiritually. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. He says in 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Though our outward man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The best is yet to come. Friends, if you are a follower of Jesus, those of you that are in middle school or in high school, and you're struggling with all sorts of lack of self-confidence, sin patterns that you really don't want to tell anybody, that you keep in the dark, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will actually be more confident, more forgiving, more patient, more kind, more filled with peace when you're 30 than you were when you're 13, than you are now. And when you get to 30, you'll bury your head in your hands and think, my goodness, I was a total wreck as a 13-year-old. And that's because though our outward man is wasting away, the inward is being renewed day by day. Those of us that are in our 30s, when we get to 40, 50, we're going to look back at 30 and say, oh my goodness, what was wrong with me? My impatience and my lack of self-control and my quick temper. Lord, thank you for bringing me thus far. And so on and so forth. Those of you that are now in your 50s, if the Lord grants you to go to your 60s, 70s, 80s, same thing. And if we had the ability to live to 200 years old, the 200-year-old version of ourself would look back at the 100-year-old version of ourself and just shake our heads. The best is yet to come. We're being renewed day by day. Well, all of this, the crisis at the wedding, Jesus' command, and then the compliment he receives leads to a confirmation in verse 11. It leads to a confirmation. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It worked. Everything that Jesus set out to do in this miracle did its job. People believed in him. See, the miracles in John's gospel, there's seven of them in the first half of John, chapters 1 to 11 is the book of signs, 12 to 21, the book of glory. Those are the two movements in the Gospel of John. And these miracles, these signs, function like the parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are filled with parables. Jesus is always telling these really good stories about the kingdom of God and whatnot. And the way that the parables function is that Jesus is making so much about the kingdom of God crystal clear as to bring in those people that the Spirit is working so that they see who the Christ is and are saved. And at the same time, the enemies that are coming after Jesus, there's enough enigma within his parables that they can walk away scratching their heads. Well, that's the way the signs function in the Gospel of John. And it's doing its job here. The disciples see crystal clear who Jesus is claiming to be. See, the disciples, they know their Genesis, they know their Exodus, they know their Amos, they know their Isaiah, right? They know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the coming king. He is the very word of God. And they believe. They see that what Jesus is saying is all the new wine of the kingdom, that begins here with me. The judgment that Moses brought on Egypt, I'm here to bring blessing because I'm bearing the judgment on the cross. That's the glory of Jesus. His hour is his lifting up on his cross and is receiving the punishment that we deserve to bring us the life that we don't. It's the blessing of the joy in the new kingdom. And John is inviting us to believe. He's showing us this passage in order to give us this great hope. And whether that describes you for the first time, this is your first foot inside of a church ever, and you're questioning, who is God? Who is this Jesus? John's inviting you to believe. And for those of us who maybe have been believers for a long time, some of us here decades, John has encouraged us to keep that up, continue believing, continue looking to this man and seeing the joy of his salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Gospels. We thank you for John with all of his beautiful insights and stories that we don't find elsewhere. Just another angle, another facet on the life and person, the work of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of knowing you. You are not just the cosmic king who cares about big crises, but little crises too in our lives. And I ask, Lord, that we would come to you on your terms, not on ours, Lord. We thank you for the incredible power shown here and the joy that results from knowing you. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts to live throughout this week, throughout this year, as people who are dependent upon that joy and are filled with the wine of the new Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.